I want to welcome you to the 9 a.m. experience of Severn Covenant Church. If you're here for the first time, my name is Ryan. I'm the pastor around here, and so glad that you could make it out this morning. If you're hopping in for the first time or the first time in a long time, we are actually in week 11 now of our series from the book of 1 Corinthians called Undivided. And on week 11, we have found ourselves, we like to kind of take our time moving through God's word. And so we found ourselves in chapter 7 this morning, and we're going to read verses 1 through 24. And it says this. It says, "Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say the following as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all people were just like me, but each has his own gift from God, one person in this way and another in that way. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it's good for them if they remain as I am, but if they don't have self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than burn with desire. I command the married, not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to leave his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she's willing to live with him, he must not leave her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he's willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they're set apart for God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. For you, wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Or you, husband, how do you know whether you'll save your wife? However, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but keeping God's command does. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means take the opportunity. For he who was called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called." This is God's word. Whole lot going on here this morning. I know everybody keeps hoping and praying and wishing that we got past the sexual immorality part of 1 Corinthians, but not yet. And there's a lesson there in and of itself. People have been dealing with the same thing since people have been people. And where we're at in 1 Corinthians, I've said this a number of times, but we're at another kind of pivotal place in 1 Corinthians where another very unique shift is taking place. And it's actually marked by the first words that Paul says that begin this chapter, where he says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about." So prior to this point in the letter, Paul has basically been addressing all the things that he'd heard about that it's not like the Corinthian church was telling on itself. Back in chapter 1, Paul says that he basically got a report about what was going on in this church from Chloe and the people of her household. And so somebody dimed out all the Corinthian believers, and Paul, hearing about that, has basically written this letter to say, What happened here, guys? But a shift is taking place in this part of the letter, where now for the next several chapters, what Paul is doing is actually answering very specific questions that the Corinthian believers had asked him when they wrote a letter to him that has kind of been lost to history. But before we get into the text and what it actually says, I want to highlight something that this text proves. That is it's something that we easily forget, but it's a very powerful and very healthy thing to remember. It's our first idea today, and it's actually the overarching idea of this passage. And it's that God's word has real answers for real people. I remember maybe 10 years ago, I was at Gold's Gym, and I was working out with a friend of mine called Doug, who did not claim to be a believer and was not engaged in church culture or anything like that. And, I was always trying to look for a way to kind of bring my faith to bear in that relationship. And so I would just strike up conversations with him. And I asked him one time, just plainly, why he was not interested in a relationship with Jesus, or why he was kind of turned off to the idea of church. And just as honest as could be, and I really appreciated this honesty, he just kind of looked at me in between curls or whatever we were doing and said, "It's boring." And that's all he said. And that was pretty much the end of the conversation right there. And I actually appreciated his honesty, because, you know, a lot of times when you ask people a question like that, they'll kind of give you something light and fluffy and soft. But he just very plainly said that it's boring. And there's a way in which a lot of people can... We have this tendency to view the Bible as though it's this outdated book of literature that's, you know, it's got a lot of pretty words on dead paper, and maybe it worked for people, you know, 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, but you know, in 2017 we're so advanced that, you know, we no longer deal with the same issues, and therefore this book is no longer relevant to us, when really nothing could be further from the truth. In preaching school, they said, this really stuck with me, they said, for a preacher, there's really no greater crime in preaching than boring people with God's word, very plainly, because the Bible's not a boring book. And it's not just because the stories in here are full of, you know, drama and tension and climax and resolution and all that kind of stuff. It's because the Bible is the most relevant book to our lives in history. It's more relevant than any other book in history. I was thinking about this week. Picture if you were dropped in a maze that you could not navigate on your own, and everything started to look the same, and you weren't sure how you were going to get out of this thing alive and survive in here. Imagine being handed a map that had a detailed description, not only of how to survive inside this maze, but how to make it out of it alive. That's really what the Bible is. And when you and I understand the word of God in that regard, the Bible isn't something, you know, like with a map like that. You wouldn't read that 5 minutes a day, you know, on 3 days a week when you had literally nothing else going on. You wouldn't be primarily concerned with what other people think about what that book says. You'd give your life to that. You'd hold on to that. When you weren't reading it, you'd be memorizing it and thinking about it. It'd be on your mind and on your heart, because you knew that this was the only way to get through this maze that you're in. And that's really how you and I should think about the Bible. The Bible is the designer of life and the designer of people, showing us how we need to live if we're to navigate the maze that life can really so often feels like. And so the Bible, when people give themselves to it, it really does have real answers for real people in life's real situations. And you know, when I say that the Bible has real answers, there's at least three caveats that you have to put there. The first being, just because the Bible has real answers doesn't mean that they're going to be readily apparent. It doesn't mean when we're faced with a situation at work, we just open the Bible to a random place and point to a verse, and in 30 seconds, our life is now neat and clean and put together. It requires digging. It requires searching. It requires wrestling with the truth of God's word. So it doesn't mean that the answers are always going to come easy. Secondly, it definitely does not mean that we're always going to like the answers that we get. Amen? Amen. There have been plenty of times I found myself in the middle of something, and I took that to the truth of God's word, and God's word just painfully and surgically showed me that I was a whole lot more in the wrong than I than I wanted to realize or was ready to admit. But thirdly and finally, when we say the Bible has answers, it's also worth noting that a lot of times we're not even asking the right questions when we go to the truth of God's word. But in saying all that, it's a healthy thing to remember that this book really does have real answers for us. And that's what, the reason I bring up this as a point is because that's really the essence of what this whole passage is built on. What you have here is a group of people 2,000 years ago called the Corinthians that were as busted up as people come. I mean, there's not a whole lot of things that they were not messing up in life. And really, they were a group of people. They were filled with the Spirit of God, but they certainly weren't the finished product, like you and I are not the finished product. And they were just lost in this thing called life. They didn't know how to navigate relationships. They didn't know how to think about trials. They didn't know how to deal with each other. They didn't know what a relationship with God's really supposed to look like, because they were spiritually, you know, they were just a bunch of kids. And so what they did in this passage, what this passage is all about, is they reached out looking for answers, and God is delivering real answers to them through the pen of Paul. And that's really good news for you and I, because the good news is people have always been made of the same stuff. The Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, meaning the questions that these people had, the struggles that these people had, are the same things that you and I have. It is a lie to believe that our lives are a whole lot different than theirs. They're really not. It's really the same fundamental issues. And because of that, the answers that God gave them 2,000 years ago are really exactly as necessary for us as they were for them, because the Bible is the most relevant book in history. And so what we're going to look at this morning is the Word of God is going to tell us the mindset that you and I need to take into relationships, the mindset that you and I need to take in life generally, and then it's going to tell us how you and I can have that mindset. And so we're going to start off, and I'm going to read it again, just chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. We're going to study this as a section. It says, "Now in response to the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital responsibility to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another sexually, except when you agree for a time to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So what Paul is doing in this first section, which evidently this was the kind of the pressing issue on the Corinthian believers' mind, is they, first off, he's quoting a wrong idea that the Corinthian believers had about sex. And he quotes them in verse 1. Their idea was that it's good for a man not to have relations with a woman. So, you know, every culture tends to adopt weird ideas about sex. You know, it's a good gift that God gave us, that culture just has a tendency, or sin rather, has a tendency to just twist and manipulate it. For some people, sex is their God. For other people, sex is gross and it's dirty. And that's where the Corinthians were coming from here. They had this idea about sex that it was an inherently bad thing, even inside the context of a marriage relationship. And so that's really what Paul is speaking to here. But the interesting thing, when you look at the way, when you really study the way that Paul addresses their mindset, is he doesn't just talk about sex with them, he kind of expands the conversation and talks to them really about what the mindset is that husbands and wives need to take into the marriage relationship. And so this is going to be our second idea today. It's that our relationships are to be marked by giving. That's really what Paul is writing here. That's really what the theme of these first five verses are. When Paul, in addressing this issue, when he starts talking about how, you know, husbands should have their wives, wives should have their husbands, the two should fulfill their responsibilities to one another, Paul's just really reminding the Corinthian believers that inside the marriage relationship, our relationships are to be marked by giving. Now, we live in a culture that's, in so many ways, it's a lot like the Corinthian culture, and our culture begs us, it teaches us to be more about receiving than giving. And so we're a culture that's really marked by individualism, and that leads to, you know, self-promotion and self-improvement and self-everything. And really, I mean, ask yourself if this isn't true for you. The question that you and I are taught to ask, really before we do anything, I mean, before we make any commitment whatsoever, the instinctive question that we're taught is just a wise question to ask is, How am I going to benefit from this? What am I going to gain from this? We're people that are taught to always consider ROI, return on investment. And if we're not going to get something worthwhile for our time or energy expended, well, then we're taught that that's basically a foolish investment to make. But really, the way that the Bible lays out marriage, it has a very different, it challenges us to take a very different mindset into the marriage relationship, because marriage really is all about giving. The Bible says that there's really nothing else like marriage among people, because marriage is what's known as a covenant. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us that marriage is a profound mystery. There's nothing like it, because marriage is the one thing, as far as human relationships we have, that is what's called a covenant. Now, a covenant isn't a word you're going to hear a lot in normal conversation today, and so it's often misunderstood, but a covenant is not a contract. The two are actually exactly the opposite. And I say that because when you enter into a contract, you do so primarily for your own benefit. You do so primarily to protect yourself. For instance, if you're having work done and you enter into a contract with a construction company, the purpose of that contract is to protect you. It's to make sure that you don't wind up paying a whole lot of money for a job that's incomplete, or a job that's done wrong, or a job that's not done at all, and you wind up incurring some great financial loss. That contract protects you. But with a covenant, it's exactly the opposite. You don't enter into a covenant for your own benefit. You enter into a covenant for the benefit of the other party involved, and oftentimes at the expense of yourself. And so if you think about marriage, when I met my wife at the altar, here's what I did not say. Here's what you're never going to hear at a wedding. I did not approach the altar of marriage and look my wife in the eye and say, here are my demands. And if in the event that any one of them are not met, Article A-7 indicates this relationship's null and void. It would be a fairly non-magical event if that's what marriage was built upon. But marriage is the opposite of that. What marriage vows really entailed, and what the promise was that I made to my wife, I said, I'm yours from now on. Regardless of what life throws at us, until death separates us, I'm dedicating myself to you. And so before God, I entered into that covenant with my wife for her benefit primarily, and she did the same exact thing for me. And one thing that I was thinking about, you know, last year we were in Colossians, and we talked about what Paul had to say about marriage in Colossians. About 6 months ago, we were in Ephesians, looking at what Paul had to say about marriage there. And here Paul's talking about the same thing here. The interesting thing, and see if I'm not right about this. When the Bible speaks to marriage generally, one thing that the Bible never does, the Bible never tells a spouse what their spouse's responsibility is toward them. What the Bible does instead of that is it tells us what our responsibility is to our spouse. In other words, if you are in a fight with your husband or wife, what you really can't do is open up the Bible and scream at them and saying, this is what you have to do for me. Because if you get there and your mind goes there, what you've really completely missed is the spirit of what marriage is really all about. For instance, in Ephesians 5, Paul doesn't say, husbands, your wife's job is to submit to you, and wives, your husband's job is to love you sacrificially. He says, husbands, this is what your responsibility is before God. And wives, this is what your responsibility is before God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says that husbands should fulfill their responsibility to their wives, and wives should fulfill their responsibility to their husbands, because before God, and this is a wild thing to say in a culture as individualistic as ours, the word of God says our bodies in the marriage relationship don't even belong to us anymore. They belong as much to our spouse as they do to us. And so really the idea of marriage that the Bible's always kind of working to work in us is that it's built on the foundation of giving. And so the reason that Paul, when fielding a question about sex, reminds the Corinthians that the marriage relationship's all about giving is really primarily for one reason. It's because sex is the ultimate form of giving. There's a reason that the Bible has so much to say about our sex life. And I guess people probably have different answers to that question. Maybe they feel like it's just being controlling. Maybe they think that the Bible, you know, God's just handcuffing us or doesn't want us to have fun, or whatever answer people come up with. The reason that God speaks so much in his word about what human sexuality should look like is because sex is an incredibly serious thing. And it gets a little weird on Sunday morning when we talk about it, but the Bible talks about it. So I guess that means we should talk about it. But what the Bible continually lays out for us is that sex is really not something to be taken lightly. It's the ultimate form of giving. Because sex is, biblically speaking, it's not just about procreation. It's not just about, it's certainly not just about pleasure. What sex is at the end of the day, it's you giving everything that you are as a gift to another person. And that is absolutely not something that should be entered into lightly. The reason that God puts guardrails on sex is for our good. It's an act in which a human being is making themselves as vulnerable as possible and giving themselves really in every way, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally and even spiritually to a degree, to another human being. To the point that the Bible actually says that two become one flesh. There's a bond there that's unlike anything else. And so the Corinthians, like pretty much every culture has always had, is they had this weird and twisted idea of sex that sin had really kind of taken captive. And they had it in their mind that sex was just a bad thing generally, and even inside the context of marriage, something that should be avoided. And what Paul is saying here is that that's not true. It's a good thing, but it's a good thing with guardrails. And it's something that's meant to be celebrated inside the context of marriage. It's actually the deepest and most sincere way that a married couple can serve one another, and it can even help protect one another from sin. And Paul goes a whole lot further than our culture is comfortable going, to the point that he actually says, once you get married, husbands, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. And wives, your body doesn't belong to you anymore. And in verse 5, just wrap your mind around this, because you probably didn't think this before. In verse 5, when Paul says, don't deprive one another sexually, that word deprive literally means to rob. So biblically speaking, withholding yourself from your spouse physically is actually robbing them of something that belongs to them. I thought there'd be a few giggles. I mean, I'm sitting here looking at this week, and that's a weird thing to hear in our culture. But that's not because the Bible's weird. That's because our culture's weird. Amen? That's because we've forgotten what it means to actually enter into the covenant of marriage. What it means is to give up the life that you were living for the sake of your spouse. What it means is to adjust your mindset till death do you part, that what you do primarily for the benefit of someone other than yourself. And it's pretty obvious when you look at what the Bible says about marriage. People didn't design this thing, because people would never design something like this. It costs too much of us and goes against the grain of our self-centered nature. But that's what Paul says here, that our relationships, are to, specifically the marriage relationship in this context, they're to be marked by giving. And after Paul lays the foundation for marriage in those first verses, he basically goes through every marital status with the Corinthians and just line by line has, you know, a word from the Lord for each of them. And so he speaks to singles, he speaks to those who are widowed, he speaks to those who are already married. And then he speaks to a situation that really no one had ever had to speak to yet, because Christianity was such a new movement. He speaks to the tune of what to do if you're married and you're a follower of Jesus, but your spouse is not, and they reject you because of your faith. And if I had 2.5 hours up here, we'd walk through all of those verses. But what Paul does at the end of that section is something that he's been characteristically doing all throughout this letter so far. Starting in verse 17, he calls the Corinthians to zoom out and gives them a little bit of perspective on life and gives them a word that really applies to every one of us regardless of where we find ourselves in life. It starts in verse 17. It says, however, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision doesn't matter, and uncircumcision doesn't matter, but keeping God's command does. Each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? It should not be a concern to you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who was called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. So in this final section, to round this out, what Paul does is he speaks to people in literally every marital status, every economic status, every background in life. These are universally applicable ideas that we're looking at. This is for people if you're single, married, divorced, widowed, if you're slave or free, if you're Jew or Gentile. And three times in this final block, three times, the Bible very rarely does this, but three times Paul repeats the same command, just slightly altering the verbiage. So let me read this command again, because when the Bible repeats this, it means you and I should sit up and take note. It says in verse 17, each one must live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. In verse 20, each person should remain in the life situation in which he was called. And 24, brothers, each person should remain with God in whatever situation he was called. And this is going to be our next idea today. If our relationships are to be marked by giving, our mindsets are to be marked by contentment. That's the theme of this block here. And you know, as I was asking myself, why is it that Paul would conclude this passage about relationships with this passage about contentment? You can almost, if you get into the mind of Paul, you can almost feel that he was beginning to grow concerned that the Corinthians were starting to lose focus about what's really important in life. You can almost feel that they were beginning to make life all about whatever relationship they were in, whatever economic status they held, whatever their background was, and almost making that their focus and really almost making that their idol, and obsessing over that. And so Paul is really aiming, and the Word of God is aiming to pull us out of that mindset. And so here's, before we get too far into this, just notice the verbiage that's used here. When Paul talks about the place in life that you and I find ourselves, wherever that place is, whatever your marital status is, your economic status, the background that you know, the life you live prior to Jesus calling you, when Paul references the situation in which we're in right now, he doesn't call it just some random place that we happen to find ourselves in by pure happenstance. He calls our situation in life today, the place in which we find ourselves today, he calls it the place that the Lord has assigned to us and the place that the Lord has called us to. Now, let me just pause there and ask you, do you really think about where you are right now that way? Because I don't. I have a really hard time thinking that way. And the only reason that it's written down in the Word of God is because we all have a hard time thinking that way. But the place that you're in right now, it's where God has assigned you for this season in your life. So what Paul's word is to these people, and what God's word is to us 2,000 years later, is that when we become Christians, Christianity at its core, it's not about frantically rearranging everything about your life. It's about bringing your Christian faith to bear wherever God has you right now. It's not about obsessing over getting to that next place in life. It's realizing that God has you where he has you, and your calling is to engage as a child of God right there. And so regardless of your marital status, single, married, divorced, widowed, regardless of your economic status, that's what Paul's talking about when he says slave or free. That means if you're at the bottom of the socioeconomic barrel or the top of the corporate ladder, and regardless of your background, when Paul says uncircumcised or circumcised, he's talking Jew or Gentile there. He's saying if you have a sordid past with, you know, replete with paganism, or you know, a Jewish past where you were raised in the synagogue and you've forgotten more Bible than the rest of people probably are ever going to be able to memorize. Paul is saying wherever you are right now, it's not just where you find yourself, it's where God's assigned you. That's where God has deliberately placed you in this season of your life. And simply because of that, there's great purpose in where you find yourself right now. And in saying that, I want to be careful that we don't misinterpret what God's word is saying. God's word is not saying that it's wrong to desire movement from where you are. That's why Paul explicitly tells the slave, hey, if you can gain your freedom, by all means, gain your freedom. Get that freedom. You know, work for that freedom. Work for that promotion. Work for that advancement. So there's nothing wrong with desiring getting into a relationship or desiring, you know, career advancement or anything like that. That's not what's wrong. What God's word is saying, it's wrong to believe you need it. It's wrong to believe you need those things. And this message 2,000 years ago is a revolutionary message when you understand everything else that was being taught in Paul's culture and really what the prevailing winds of cultural peer pressure were just driving down the throats of people. Paul was a Pharisee before he became a follower of Jesus. And in his culture, in the Talmud and in the Mishnah, which were Jewish books of law that Paul no doubt memorized during his time as a Pharisee, we have rabbis quoted as saying that any man who's not married is not a proper man. And actually, it goes so far to say that if you're a man unmarried in your 20s, you're living in sin. That's how rabbis would look at you. And so imagine Paul being unmarried, standing in the face of that cultural peer pressure. Imagine the suspicion that he was looked at with. That's what Paul's speaking against here. In a culture that says you have to get married, you have to have a family, because it's almost like there's a morality to it. And you know, you're looked down off if you're single. Paul's speaking against that. And in Corinthian culture, there was incredible pressure put on a slave, and it was thought that if you're going to be anything in life, then you need to work to get out of that lifestyle and purchase your freedom and actually purchase some slaves of your own and get your estate and, you know, play the corporate game and climb the corporate ladder if you want to live any kind of meaningful life. And you know, for Jews and Gentiles were told that they were outsiders. Jews wouldn't enter the home of a Gentile. Gentiles couldn't go beyond the outer court of the temple without being threatened with murder. Gentiles were told they needed to change everything about themselves if they wanted to be good enough for God. In the face of all that nonsense, Paul is saying that's a lie and you don't have to play that game. And Paul is being deliberately hyperbolic here when he speaks to slaves, the people that were at the absolute bottom of the socioeconomic barrel. He's telling them, you do not need career advancement to be valuable in the eyes of God. Hey, if you can get that freedom, amen, go after it. But know this, you don't need it. You don't need it. You're not made or broken by your economic status. That does not add or subtract to your value in the eyes of God in any way, shape, or form, because you have an intrinsic sense of value that's been given to you by God that supersedes all of that. And the reason that that's so important, not just for their culture, but it's important for ours 2,000 years later, is because the same pressure is applied to people today. The same pressure is applied to single people to get married and start a family. The same pressure is applied to people in the workforce to put in these ungodly hours and put their family to the side for the sake of promotion and advancement and money and material gain and all of that kind of nonsense. And what Paul says at the end of this passage, he says, don't become slaves of men. When he's saying, remain where you are, engage where you are, know that God has assigned you where you are. At the end of this, he says, each person should remain with God. Don't become slaves of men. What he's saying is don't allow yourself to be forced into thinking the way the rest of the world thinks. Don't allow yourself to be swept away with this nonsense that your value is tied to your marital status, economic status, or the background that you have, the red that you have in your ledger. Because thinking that way will make you live the way that the world lives. And living that way is actually slavery. And so the word of God is speaking directly to that mindset and saying, remain where you are and be content where you are. And you know, that's an easy sermon to preach on a Sunday, but that's an incredibly difficult life to live on a Monday. Because what this text is really calling believers to do, people who claim to follow Jesus, what this is calling us to do is to have a different mindset than the world around us, to live a different kind of life than the world around us, to keep a different scorecard than the world around us. And so the question is, how do you stand against, you know, the prevailing winds of peer pressure when everything's telling you, no, you need to progress, you need to advance, you need to move, or else you're just lazy, you're unambitious, you're not valuable, you're insignificant. How are you gonna live this kind of life that the word of God's just called us to? The answer to that's found in verses 22 and 23. It says, for he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freed man. And likewise, he who is called as a free man is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. And this is our last idea today. Our mindsets can be marked by contentment because our identities have been marked by Jesus. And when Paul says here, when he says, he who is called by the Lord as a slave is now the Lord's freed man, And he who is called as a free man is now Christ's slave. What the word of God is telling you and I is something that we never outgrow the need to hear. This is reminding you and I that the moment we gave our lives to Jesus, we did not just receive forgiveness of sins. We did not just receive the promise of an eternity in the presence of our Lord. We didn't just receive the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God. What we received the moment we called on Jesus is an identity that goes underneath every other identity that this world would try to assign to us. And I've heard it said before that the primary problem in people is that every one of us are looking for an identity in everything other than God. And ask yourself if that isn't true in your life. Ask yourself if that's not what led to burnout and bitterness and exhaustion and just a chronic sense of dissatisfaction in your life. Because what we do is we do look for an identity in another person. And that never works. We look for an identity in a job or in a promotion or in a bank account. That never works. We look for an identity in everything other than God. And it's what leads us to this emptiness, this lack of joy, this lack of peace. And that's exactly what this passage of scripture is writing to rescue us from. And so I'd ask you while we finish this morning to just consider for a moment exactly how freeing this is. And ask yourself, what would it look like in your life if you actually believed this? Because maybe you've come to the house of God this morning. God always brings the right people on Sunday morning. He always makes sure the right text is preached on Sunday morning. So many people ask me, you know, am I reading emails? No, this isn't the NSA. It's the Spirit of God. And maybe there's people come to the house of God this morning that this is the life you've been living. And you've been pursuing all these different kind of things. And you've been telling yourself that you need all these kind of things. Maybe God's just calling you to stop for a minute and ask yourself, why? What are you after? Because what the Bible says is that identity that you're probably looking for in a person, in a paycheck, in a whatever, it's already yours in Jesus. And maybe you've told yourself that you need this and then you'll be whole. You need that and then you'll be enough and then you'll be whatever. But the Bible says that's a lie. You're wrong. That's slavery and Jesus died to free you from it. I'm going to close out this morning with a quote from the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Believer, if your inheritance be a lowly one, you should be satisfied with your earthly portion, for you may rest assured that it is the fittest for you. Unerring wisdom ordained your lot and selected for you the safest and best condition." Remember this. Had any other condition been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. And if you had the choosing of your lot, you would soon cry, "Lord, choose my inheritance for me. For by my self-will, I'm pierced through with many sorrows. Be content with such things as you have, since the Lord has ordered all things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder, and it will prove most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God." Church, whatever you're after in this life, if you're looking for something down here for an identity, the word of God for you this morning is to remember and reflect and preach to your own heart that thing that you're looking for in that relationship, in that job, in that whatever it is, it's already yours in Jesus. Let that change you from the inside out. Amen. That's it. That's all.